Psalm, the 7th chapter. Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. Tonight is our 7th message in the series. And actually, it's not true, because over the week of Vacation Bible School, I preached chapter 5, and Brother McCurry had preached that the week before. How embarrassing. So it's our eighth message in the series of Psalms, and we're in chapter 7. So we'd like to switch things up around here. So Psalms chapter 7. And we had discussed in the first couple of sermons in the Psalm series the natural divisions of the book of Psalms. If you are following along with the divisions, you right now in chapter 3 to about chapter 27, some would say even 42. In those chapters there, you're in what is considered the genesis of the book, okay? And so there's actually a Genesis and then an Exodus and a Leviticus and a Deuteronomy, and all of those books are broken up and kind of are splayed out in the book of Psalms. And so if you're following that, we would be still in the book of Genesis here. And so we're in Psalm chapter 7, and we find something unique here tonight. And so let's turn, if you would, in Psalm chapter 7. We'll be in the first verse. The Bible says, "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy." In other words, he's saying, if you find this in me, can I remind you? I actually did the opposite. I didn't reward evil when I could have. I set him free when I could have delivered him. Anybody imagine when David could be speaking about? We know David delivered the soul of Saul and didn't take the reward when he could have taken it. And instead, he set it free. Let the enemy, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it if I've done these things. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained the arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Father, we love you. Thank you for letting us in your word again. Thank you for preserving it for us and giving us the health to gather together. And Father, we pray that through the preaching of it tonight, you'd get honor and glory. I ask, Father, that you would direct us, help us to understand. Father, not just more about our life. So easy is it to go to the Word of God and look for what we can learn about our day-to-day. Father, I think probably even more helpful to our day-to-day life is if we learn something about you. And so, Father, we pray you teach us and guide us, reveal yourself, reveal your wisdom. Father, we could stand in honor of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated tonight. I am tempted to title this message tonight, The Tale of Two Judgments. The Tale of Two Judgments. It's not an uncommon thing. It's a normal thing for the Old Testament to split our world into a dichotomy. You know, to take and separate things in two. Now, we recognize that our life is not so simple that we can divide our life into these moments and these moments, but you find that a lot in Old Testament poetry. You find in ancient poetry this desire to take one thing or to take a group of things and to lump them by kind into one of two groups. And we find that in things like Proverbs and in quotes and statements like Proverbs. You'll find many times he talks about the wicked and he talks about the just. And you'll find even in the book of James, he uses he breaks the world into those who hear and those who do, right? And we find in the book of Proverbs, we find the fool and the wise. We find that something all of our life could be boiled down to two groups of people, the foolish people and the wise people. And oh, I hope that we're among the wise. I hope that we live every day to be among those wise. And maybe it's an oversimplification. I don't think it is. I think what it is the wisdom of God and the grace of God to paint humanity with a wide brush, because he recognizes there's so many of us that are different. Our personalities are different, and we're different kinds of people with different teachings and different backgrounds and different understandings of the world. Yet you can be wise or you can be a fool. It's very beautiful that God would allow us to fit into one of two groups, because if he tried to peg us down and only this kind of personality or only this kind of group of person or only this color or only this background or only this socioeconomic rank is able to make it into my kingdom. God didn't do that. He said, listen, you can be wise or you can be a fool. You can be wicked or you can be among the righteous. It's your choice. In other words, I don't think it's God trying to oversimplify all of our life. I believe it is God in his broad grace allowing that even if you're different than the individual next to you, you can still have a part among the righteous. You can still even choose to have a part among the wicked, but the choice is up to you. And so we find here that in the psalmist, he has divided these two. Many times, like we see in the book of Psalms, whenever you find David writing about two individuals or a dichotomy, a split between humanity, every time you see this, there is many times a third party in the mix. This third party that David introduces, and he even introduces it from the very beginning, from verse number one. He has these two individuals who are kind of playing out a scene together, and David is in the middle of the text. He's in the middle of the story. He's in the middle of the scene. He is the one being persecuted, and then there is the other on the other side who is doing the persecution, and he can see himself in the story. But then every time David writes it, he writes it as if there is this third party. This third party that is watching and observing. This third party that is looking at the actions of humanity. He observes and he can see what is going on around him. But not only that, this third party many times is not just willing to stay removed. Sometimes he's even orchestrating. And then there are times where if this third party is not orchestrating, then he's intervening. He's maybe in the background orchestrating something. He's making it happen. But then there's other times where it's happening in front of him. And as David is writing it, it seems as if this thing is taking place and he's asking for intervention. He's asking this third party, don't just observe, don't just watch, don't just look, don't just seek, don't just be a part of the observation. I don't even necessarily need you to orchestrate anything on my behalf, but whatever you do, intervene. Don't just let it go. And of course, that third party, you and I can see it. It's the Lord. He calls out for the Lord to intervene. This play of humanity, David over here is being persecuted by who we'll come to find out is Cush the Benjamite. And Cush the Benjamite is persecuting David. And Saul is persecuting David. And the enemies are mounting against David. And David is looking at this third party. And he calls out to the third party, this Lord. He says, Lord, don't just stand idly by. Intervene for me. Step in here. I love that beautiful reality that the third party that watches our life is not just willing to watch. Deism teaches that God created everything that is, spun it into existence, and stepped back. Well, we don't find that. In fact, Jesus is the proof that that is not our God. Jesus is the proof that God was not content to just get humanity rolling. God wanted to be God with us. He sent us Emmanuel for the very purpose that it was not enough for God to simply observe humanity. God needed, God desired, God designed that he might intervene. And so David is calling out to this God who is willing to intervene, to the Lord Jehovah, who is willing to intervene on behalf of those who are hurting and those who are weary and those who are abused. And God is willing to step in and intervene for them. I don't know how many of you have this in your Bible, but take your Bible, open it up there, that Psalm 7 again, and I want you to look at verse number 1. Can you see verse number 1 there? We read it together. Just look there with me. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. You read that? If you put your Bible away, you can go ahead and get it back out. That's all right. No, I'm just teasing. I don't think anybody did that, but I thought I'd make it awkward anyway. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Now, just before he says that, just before verse number 1, does anybody else have little words written above? You see that, those words written above? They probably say something similar to this. The Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Everybody have that? Something similar to that. Okay, okay. It's always interesting to me, the notes and things that are in each individual Bible. It looks like for the most part, mostly everybody has that little note, the Shigion. Some have called this the weeping of the wanderer. Someone has called it the weeping of the wanderer. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon calls it. Charles Haddon said that this was the psalm of the slandered servant. Like, that was awesome. I couldn't have thought for weeks and come up with that one. And he just believed that this was the psalm of the slandered servant. In other words, the cry of the one who has been persecuted, the one who has been beat down. I want you to see here that this Shigion, or the psalm of David, which he sang unto the Lord, it was concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. In other words, the notes are put in here to give us a little bit of context, okay? And I know that these aren't the preserved words. I don't think these are the inspired words, but they are just a note of commentary for us. They're allowing us a little bit of a behind the scenes. We know the issue. We know the issue is that there is a man named Cush who is a Benjamite, and he is slandering David. Well, who is Cush the Benjamite? Great question. We don't know. Well, what's he slandering him about? It's an even better question, and we don't know. We don't know. We have supposed, though, and history has passed down, that this Cush the Benjamite, undoubtedly, because he was a Benjamite, would have been familiar with Saul. And in this practice, and just from what you read in the text, it seems to those who have studied this passage over and over and over again, and I would concede that they are true, that somehow Cush the Benjamite has made a partnership with Saul, and in this partnership with Saul has used his position as a way of working against David, of fighting against David. We could suppose that from this title Benjamite that Cush was close to Saul, and it even mentioned Saul. But why would he mention Saul? Well, this was an important point as a reminder of the time that David spent alienated from Saul as he was wandering in the wilderness, this disaster of Saul's bitter attacks. And undoubtedly, the accusers have used this opportunity. Cush is using this division between Saul and David as an opportunity to gain favor with Saul by beguiling David, by accusing David, by speaking ill of David. He has made this position for himself where Saul has become bitter at David, and Cush recognizes, well, this is my opportunity, and I'm going to speak ill of David and make David sound wicked to Saul's ears. And of course, Saul had ears to hear it, didn't he? Saul had the ears to hear the accusations against David, and Saul would say, "Oh, I hate David." And Cush would come to him and say, "Oh, you're right too. You know how wicked he is? You wouldn't believe how wicked David is. This is what David does, and this is what David thinks, and this is what David says, and this is how David feels, and this is what David's doing. Can you hear it? Can you kind of hear this accusation rolling from the lips of Cush the Benjamite as he speaks to Saul, and as he tells Saul of the wickedness of David. And David is over here in the wilderness recognizing he has lost his home. He has lost his wife. He has lost everything he had earned to himself. The position is gone. Everything that God had was far from his reach, and it seemed as if he could never go back. And it might even be that God had no interest in making him king, even though some old crazy prophet come running around pouring oil on his head one day. And he could feel the weight of Cush's accusations against him, even though he knew it wasn't right, and even though he knew that Saul believed every word of it, it wasn't right that he would go through these accusations. And over in the palace, the words of Cush are just filling the heart and mind of Saul with wickedness towards David. I don't know if you've ever felt anything like that before. But I'm guessing from one degree or the other, we've experienced those who, even if not by our own design, they say and they think and they feel wickedly towards us. We were unjustly attacked. My coworker found an opportunity to say just what needed to be said to my employer and said it just the way it needed to be said at right, exactly the right time. And now my relationship with them is ruined and they are waiting for me to fail. You know, I have always been close to my mother, and my sister saw this opportunity, and it was just the right holiday at the right time. She said that one little thing and put a doubt in the back of my mom's mind. And from that moment forward, there's been a division and there's been disunity. And every time she gets a chance, she keeps coming back to that subject to draw up the anger and draw up and fester up all of those bad feelings again. And I can feel my family pulling away. And this plays itself out over and over and over and over again. Cush found an opportunity to make himself important, and it cost David. And David is speaking to God. David is coming back to God and saying, God, I don't think I can control this one, Lord. I don't have the ability to fight against this, God. I wanted to be able to say something. I wanted to have the right comeback. I wanted to be able to speak against this. But God, I need you to step in and I need you to judge between us, God. I need you to see that Cush is wrong and I am right. I need you to know that though Cush is saying all these horrible things, that I am right and I am innocent and I haven't done these things. And God, even if Saul never knows that I was right, God, I want to know that you know I was right. In his book entitled Down to Earth, John Lawrence tells the story of a city that dared God to show himself and paid a terrible price. It seems that the city of Messina, Sicily, was home to wicked and irreligious people. And on December 25th in 1908, a newspaper published in Messina printed a parody against God. And in the writing, dared him to make himself known and dared him, I dare you to shake us with an earthquake. 3 days later, on December 28th, the city and its surrounding district was devastated by a terrible earthquake that killed 84,000 people. Now, I'm not saying God was the one who did it, but they did ask him to do it. You see, there's an interesting idea when we look at Scripture about God's intervention when man needs judged. And I want to look tonight at this passage of Scripture to understand a little bit more about the feelings of a hurting servant and the God who he desires to intervene. Now, I don't know, maybe in your Bible, again, look at the text with me tonight. And I don't want you to look at any particular verse. I just want you to look at all the verses together. Maybe in your Bible, you see them like mine. I have these natural divisions in my chapters. In my Bible, there are natural divisions. There's a space between certain verses that's slightly larger, almost imperceptibly, but it's slightly larger than the other verses in the chain. Do you see that? If some of yours have that, raise your hand if you do. If you don't have it, you probably just don't have a King James. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. I don't actually believe that. It's just some Bibles use that, again, as a tool. They'll put that little space in there. And in mine, I have that in this Bible. I don't have that in one of my other Bibles. In one of my other Bibles, there's no divisions in it. It's just all the verses are equally spaced. But it looks like some of us have that spacing because there is a natural place of division. There are some natural divisions in this chapter. And in fact, just kind of a cool way to study your Bible, if you've never done it before, is as you're reading, especially through Psalms or Proverbs or big books that have lots of ideas that seem to run in many different directions, a great way to kind of track those is to, as you're studying this week, maybe as you're reading your Bible, try reading the verses by section and then identify the theme of each of those sections. And then when you step back and you read that whole chapter, you can actually follow the theme, and you'll see God or the writer, really kind of state a problem and then resolve the issue, or he'll start a resolution and end with a problem. So it's really kind of a cool exercise if you ever want to use that. That little natural division is just a tool that we have. Those aren't in there. God didn't put them in there. It's just the natural divisions. So tonight, if you look at those natural divisions with me, I think we can find what is going on in the text, and I believe David is pointing us towards something, okay? And so look at the natural divisions in our text. The first natural division is in verse number 1 and verse number 2. Verse number 1 and verse number 2, you see here this violation, if you would. There's a violation of David's soul. You heard it there. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, and there is none to deliver. So David starts this passage by stepping back and saying, God, you see the devastation that Cush is waging against me. Lord, you know that I am without help. I don't have any hope in this situation. And God, I need you to step in here. Why? Because God, I am like one of those little lambs, and he is like a lion. God, it's not physically. I'm not worried about being crushed physically. But God, my soul is sitting out in the yard like a lamb. And what he is doing to me is tearing my very heart out. So in other words, what Cush was saying to Saul was not going to physically endanger David. There wasn't any physical danger that David was in. We're good at praying about physical danger, aren't we? We're good about doing that. If we get a prognosis we don't like, what's the first thing we do? We go to God. We deal with it at God's knee. God, we need your help. I need your hope. I need you to work with me. You see, when we are under physical dilemma, many times it's easy for us to go back to God. I think of the times that my life or my family's life was maybe in some slight danger, and the first thing I want to do is stop and just thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for intervening. This thing could have happened, and you protected us. You didn't allow it to happen. And I thank you so much. Why? Because it's easy for us to understand God's intervention in the physical thing. Sometimes we believe it is selfish to ask God for things of our own soul. Lord, this is crushing me. Lord, maybe I'm just whining. Maybe I'm just being a brat. Maybe I just don't know how to go through hard things. And sometimes we get to where we begin to give ourselves reasons not to go to God when our heart is hurt. And David wasn't like that. David came to God. He said, listen, Lord, I am under attack. My soul is like this fragile little lamb that the lion can come and tear and shred to pieces and pull its legs apart and take its throat and destroy it. There'll be nothing of this lamb. It'll just be everywhere. Why? Because I am without help. I am without hope. The lion can have full hold on me. He is saying, Cush, I yield that Cush is in a position to be the lion. It's hard for us to admit that, isn't it? It's hard for us to admit that someone has the upper hand. It's hard for us to admit that what somebody says actually affects us. You know, I think of that little boy on the playground standing up to his friends. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we all know he's lying. Just none of us want to tell him. Hey, buddy, that's not true, because, man, you're going to feel that for a long time. You're going to feel those words. You're going to feel those looks. You're going to feel those glances for a very, very long time. David is hurt to the point where he's past all of that. Maybe he tried to keep a stiff upper lip earlier. Maybe he tried to hold it together earlier. But he can see that Cush is devouring his chances of having a relationship with Saul. And he knows that this enemy is feeding in the mind of Saul this wickedness. And David's heart is being ripped out of his chest. He is being as if it were a lion tearing into his very soul. And he knows the admonition that we have got to watch out. We have got to make sure that God is the one who shepherds our soul. I think of the words of Jesus Christ that we should be careful we would gain the whole world and lose our own soul. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? But David was not willing to give his soul up to the hands of Cush. So he calls out for God's intervention. It would do well for us to remember, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, it would be well for us here to remember that this is a description of the danger to which the psalmist was exposed from the slanderous tongue. Verily, this is not an overdrawn picture, for the wounds of a sword will heal, but the words of the tongue cut deeper than flesh and are not soon cured. So David is recognizing that the pain that is inflicted to him is not a physical wound. There's no arrow that they can shoot that'll reach David in his place. There's no sword that he is fearing will come to his neck this night. But Cush has found a position that will bring pain and will bring anguish to his heart. And he feels as if he is losing grasp of that very cherished thing, his own heart. By the way, we're all exposed like that. Every one of us are exposed to that same danger. And I tell you, I can try to defend myself from false accusations. Have you ever tried to do that? Ever tried to defend yourself? I don't know that very much can come from it. Very little is accomplished when we try to answer our accusers. You can answer every accusation, but frankly, those that would believe the liars really don't believe you in the first place. To me, when I'm trying to explain myself against false accusers, I feel like I'm fighting for last place. One president many years ago said, never complain, never explain. In other words, don't complain when your accusers come and don't explain yourself to them. Why? Because there's nothing to gain by those who lie against you, and even less when you try to defend yourself from the lies. You see, we all sit in the same place with David. David, I'm sure, wanted to stand up for himself, wanted to clear the air, wanted to make sure that Saul knew Cush is a liar. He wanted by force even to make this end. I'm sure if he had had 15 minutes with Cush and a sharp stick, he would have finished Cush. He would have ended it just like he had done many times on battlefields before. This war would have been over before it started if it was a physical battle, but it wasn't. And there was nothing that he could say. Can I tell you, there's nothing you can say against your false accusers. And so what does David do? He goes to the Lord. How important would it be that we would be those that would run to the Lord when people speak ill of us? You say, wait a second, but when people speak ill of me, I want to punch them. I don't want to pray for them. I don't want to pray. I want to get physically involved with this situation. I want to make it stop. I want to make it end. I don't want to just be helpless and can't stand up for myself and can't answer my accuser. I don't want to do it that way. Can I tell you today, it is important because Psalm 75, David comes to the realization many, many, many chapters from now. David is going to come to this point in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. He says, for promotion cometh neither from the east or from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You see, David would understand that I can answer my accusers, but my promotion doesn't come from my accusers. I can answer my accusers, but the king isn't the one who gives me my promotion. They may say some stuff about me, but my promotion doesn't come from my boss. My promotion doesn't come from my pastor. My promotion doesn't come from my family. My promotion doesn't come from my wife. My promotion doesn't come from any flesh and blood. My promotion in my life, whether it's my relationships, my workplace, my church, they all have come from God. And I can trust God with my future. I can trust God with my hopes and dreams. I can trust God that He can take care of the liars and He can take care of the accusers. And I don't have to defend myself because there's a God in heaven who knows the truth from the lie. You see, here is a man who is willing to surrender himself to the decision of the Father. God, I know you know the truth, and if they never know the truth, God, I will put my trust in you. The Bible tells us in this text that David has surrendered his trust to God. I want you to see in verse number 3 and verse number 5, the next section there, verse 3 to verse number 5, we find here the division of David's innocence is being declared. David stands up for himself. No, he doesn't get in the face of Cush, because Cush isn't where his promotion comes from. He goes to the feet of God, and he declares his innocence to the feet of God. Listen to verse number 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. And then he goes ahead and points out that I did have the opportunity to reward evil, and I let him go. Yea, I have delivered him without that without cause was my enemy. Let the enemy, if I've done these things, God, if I have done these things, I love that big word, if. Isn't that great? He puts this big word, if. By the way, Psalm 75 will tell us that David asks God, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, David was exposing himself to the scrutiny of God. He opened his heart and said, God, if I've done these things, look at my past. If I have done the things that Cush is doing, then they should hurt me. They should say those things about me. They should end me. They should shut me down. But God, I didn't do those things. And because I haven't done those things, because I didn't commit iniquity with my hands, because, and by the way, he's not talking about his own personal perfection. He's not saying I've never failed anywhere. David knows as well as anyone. He fails. He sins. He does wrong. He is saying that in the area of these accusations, what they are saying about me is not true. God, you can look at my past. You know that the accusations being made about me are false. And so, God, I don't need to go defend myself to Saul. I know that you know the truth. He says, if I've done these things, God, then I do deserve this trouble. If I've rewarded evil, if I've delivered the innocent, then God, I do deserve this trouble. What does he tell God he deserves? He tells us in this passage, let the enemy persecute me. Let him tread down my life. Let him put my honor in the dust. God, if I've done these things, I deserve exactly what I'm getting. But he knows that there is no moral equivalence between him and his accuser. There's no relationship kind in kind with his accuser. In other words, he knows that what he has done is not worthy of the punishment he's receiving. So the punisher has exposed himself to the judgment of God, whereas he who has been innocent should not be exposed to the judgment of God. Do you see what he's done here? In other words, David is saying to God, God, if I've done these things, then please don't hold him guilty. Please find him innocent, and I'm guilty. Let the punishment continue. But God, if I've not done these things, he's the liar. Punish him, and don't punish me. And so he's making a space of argument here where God can now look at his righteousness in this matter, look at Cush's wickedness, and judge between the two, the tale of two judgments. Then look with me at verse number 6 and verse number 9. You see the next natural division in this passage. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore, return thou on high. O Lord, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Now, he makes a statement here, and I talked about this just a couple of weeks ago when he says that, remember, David is speaking to God, and he says, God, don't come at me in your anger. God, don't approach me in your anger. In other words, imagining as if God was on some kind of whim, that God just lashed out at people in anger. Here, you find the opposite request. God, please lash out in anger at my enemy. Has anybody ever prayed that prayer? Yeah, go ahead and raise your hand. That's all right. Honesty is good in the house of God. I've prayed that prayer. Hey, God, you want to give him leprosy? I've not ever seen it before. Let's see what happens. Right? Boy, I can find lots of judgments in God's word, right? I mean, we do some really fun stuff. Hey, God, make his leg rot. Can you make his leg rot, God? That'd be kind of cool. Like while he's running or something, so that way he bites it real hard and we all can see, he has a rotten leg. You know, something like that. God, really hit him. What? Oh, wait, there was that king that like burst open and all the bugs were in him. God, do that one. That'd be really awesome, God. Boy, we can all find all kinds of things for God to do to our enemy, right? And David is saying that, God, let your anger be poured out on my enemy. I know what you're talking about, David. I've prayed those prayers. David is praying that God would arise in his anger. By the way, I do think it important that David knows that God has the ability to feel passion. Wouldn't it be sad if our God was distant and didn't have the same ability to feel what we feel? I believe God feels. I believe God knows what we go through. I believe that God has empathy for what we feel. And I do believe God has anger. We find it many times in Scripture. And so I do believe it's important that David, even all the way back at the writing of this text, he believed God to be one who was filled with anger, one who could move in a passionate way on behalf of his people. Now, he did make this false assumption, and that is that God's anger was on his side. It's a false assumption. I heard an old preacher say many years ago that it's a lot better to get on God's side and ask him to bless you than to get on your thing and ask God to bless it. So what we find here is David is on his thing asking God to point his anger that direction. Hey God, how about you strike this dude, right? I mean, lightning from heaven, that would convince everybody not to talk to Cush. You know, open the earth, drop him in, close it back up. That way, everybody knows who is right and who is wrong. And everyone knows I was right. Oh, you see how quickly that becomes about us? You see, David made the proper presupposition, and that is that God feels. He made an improper application, which is God feels about me the same way I feel about me. That God is as passionately angry about this thing in front of me as I am. I can't count how many times that I have made the mistake of believing that God was as furious as I was furious. God was as mad as I was mad. I've heard God take the blame for a lot of really bad things because somebody thought that God was as upset as they were, or as righteously indignant as they were. And whoever could feel the most holy in their anger had God on their side, only to find out that the other person on the exact opposite end of the argument was as adamant that God was on their side. Well, how do you do that? Has anybody ever prayed for a football game? You know what's going to make me mad is if I get to heaven and find out God likes the Broncos. I'm going to be so ticked. I know it won't happen because that can't be heaven. You know there's no Broncos fans in heaven. Hey, whoa, hey, okay, fine. Boy, I'd hate to get to heaven and find out he wasn't as worked up about the same things I was worked up about. Or maybe I was on the wrong side of any given argument. You see, it was a mistake. It's a mistake to believe that God is without passion. It's also a mistake to believe that his passion is aimed towards the things that we are passionate about. I think you have David here give us a little bit of a nod that maybe he knows that's what's happening here. The Bible says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." In other words, hey, when you strike him dead, could you let me see it? Just let me catch it, like put it on YouTube or something. "So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high." In other words, not my will, but thine. You know, Lord, maybe none of that's what you really want. How about you just be on high? And you get into your position. And he's still convinced God is really worked up about this thing. But even in his own anger, he recognizes, I don't have any rights to the throne. And the throne is your throne. And the power is your power. And the glory is your glory. And though I think this is how it ought to be, I love that even in this passage, even with the hurt, you can feel it. Even as you read it, I can't help, when I read this passage, I can't help but feel the hurt. But there's even this moment where he says, you return on high. You get back in your position. And I won't be there. You see here in this text, verse number 11, David resigns himself to this. "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God loveth or judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And I believe this is a way of describing what he is seeing as his own personal experience, but even so has developed an understanding of God's way of handling justice. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment, because I believe this is the crux of what we need to take away from the passage tonight. So allow me to come back in a few minutes and deal with that one passage, 10 and 11. At verse 12, we find a new section, a new natural division. And the second to last, as a matter of fact, in verse number 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutor. I love the word ordaineth, right? We're going to ordain Brother Schmidt on Friday night. He ordaineth his arrows. In other words, he takes the arrow and writes the name of the accuser, or writes the name of the enemy on the arrow, right? It'll be like what I do when somebody wants to date Paisley. I have decided that if anybody ever decides they want to take Paisley from me, they will have a sit-down with me, which will include an introduction to any of the weapons that I have amassed over the last several years, including one round with their name written on it. Okay, not to send with them. No, because I'm not being cute about this. If he ever sees that bullet again, it'll be the last time he sees that round. I want him to know I have ordained wickedness planned for those who would violate my rule, right? That's what God has done. He says God has ordained his arrows. He has written the name of the one who deserves the judgment. He's written the name of that accuser on the arrow. And God is pointing out here, and you say, why would God do this? Why does he picture God as a God who is ordaining destruction and violence and pain upon him? Well, he explains it here in verse number 14. The reason God has prepared wrath against the wicked is because the wicked have done so much preparation. He is only matching preparation for preparation. In other words, the wicked have prepared themselves for the destruction of the righteous, and so God has prepared himself for those who would do wicked. Some believe here we find this gear shift into the promises that God would make for the people of Israel. In fact, if somebody would sing this text or sing this psalm, they are not just thinking about David going through this horrible thing with Cush. In fact, for themselves, they can remember that the promise of God is that when the wicked prepare themselves for the destruction of the Jew, God has prepared ornaments and instruments of their destruction. He has ordained arrows for their head. In fact, it is the promise of the Jew, as he would sing this, the promise of the Israelite was the same as David is claiming as his own promise. The promise is that if you wish destruction on me, if the wicked would wish to destroy me as a child of God, they are going to find out that God has already prepared their destruction. And so David is saying, my wicked enemy will work against me. He will prepare himself, but he will only find out that he has been out-prepared and outmatched by a holy God. And so we even find it. Look at verse number 14. We'll match preparation for preparation. God has prepared, and so the enemy. Why did God prepare? Because his enemy had prepared. In verse number 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. What a powerful description. A powerful description. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us there that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But it doesn't start as sin, does it? No, what was sin was first lust. And what was lust was desire. And desire, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, this is the same imagery. It's the imagery of pregnancy, this pregnant position that the wicked has gotten themselves in. They travailed with iniquity. They have conceived in mischief, and they have brought forth. They have borne the child, and on this child's face is falsehood. This didn't happen by accident. This wasn't an innocent thing. They travailed in their iniquity. No. They spent time. The reason they are accusing David is because they have spent time thinking of wickedness, and they've conceived it in mischief. To the point that when their child has been born, when it has birthed this sin, this very sin is what will produce their own destruction. No, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And David is pointing out here that the travail of their wickedness, the conception of their mischief, will only bring about falsehood that leads to their destruction. He hath made a pit and digged it, and then fell into the ditch, like you didn't know where it was. His mischief has returned on his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own pate, the top of his head, that fragile bone that sits right here on the top of your head. This was a fragile place, and of course we recognize it today, but when you were in hand-to-hand combat in the battlefield, the reason you wore a helmet is because you knew that your enemy was looking to the opportunity to expose this weak bone right here. Boy, if that sword came down on that spot, or the hammer came down right here on this spot of the head, violence would be the end of you. And he has said, though I am the one that is weak and fragile, God has designed it that what they think is their strength is their own fragility. And then the response of the righteous is what you would expect. David says, I'm going to praise the Lord when you kill Cush. Everybody else will be having a funeral. I'm going to have a birthday party. We're going to have cake, candles, and I'm going to blow them out. Because Cush won't be here to do it. We'll have streamers, a pinata, and I'll eat all the candy. Because Cush won't be here to eat one. He's saying, I will rejoice when my enemy is gone. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Boy, I'm grateful we don't ever get that one in praise item time, right? Anybody got any praise items tonight? Well, my neighbor, no. I'm glad we don't get those. David, just that twisted. The tale of two judgments. So what would we take away from this text? I think if we take anything from this text, we find that David believes that God has two different ways of handling justice. God judgeth the righteous, but is angry with the wicked. God judges the righteous, but is angry with the wicked. In other words, David believes that God approaches humanity differently. One group of people, he approaches them with the desire to find out who they are. He approaches another group of people just trying to get them out of his way. Two different people, two different designs for their judgment. This is a way of describing what he is seeing from his own personal experience. He is looking at the life around him, and he can't help but feel that God, the way I have seen things to this point in my life, it seems like every time I went up against an enemy that you were there to dismantle them. And every time I was right with you and walking right with you and knew I was right, then I knew that I could trust that you would bring about a good outcome. And so God, I can see the wickedness of my enemy, and I know that if you're not angry with me, then you must be angry with the one who is doing opposite of me. And so God, I want you to treat us in two different ways. You'd say, well, that's not our God. Our God doesn't do things like that, does he, preacher? Well, actually, as a matter of fact, he does. Can I remind you that the Bible tells us in eschatology, the study of end things, the Bible tells us that we're going to be judged. And as we stand there being judged by God, those who have called on the name of the Lord, they're going to give an account for the things they've done, but heaven's their eternal home. And I'm going to give an account not necessarily for the things I've done. I don't want to say that either, because I'm not going to give an account necessarily for the things I've done, but in whose power I did those things. I remind you of the wood, hay, and stubble. And God says, I can take all of my efforts, I can put them into wood, hay, and stubble, and I can live my life for myself. When I stand before God, I'll be judged, and that judgment will leave me with nothing. And I'm sad to say, but there are plenty of believers who are living their life for themselves, and they are doing even the good things that they do in their own power and for their own ambition and for their own dreams and for their own hopes. And there are plenty of God's people who are going to enter into eternity, but by the skin of their own stinking teeth, because they have nothing to show for walking with God. And God said it could be that you would have gold and silver and precious stones. And it would be that you would have something to cast back before me. And you would be so proud that you had served me. And then one day as I'm before you, you'll be able to give those things to me. And I tell you, we could have this relationship that recognizes your sacrifice. And if you're not doing it for you and you're not doing it in your power and you're allowing me to work through you, it will be an eternal good for you. And so few of God's people will ever get to experience it in that way. You're going to be judged. The righteous will be judged. And God is angry with the wicked. Not with the wicked, but with the individual who's doing wickedly. God is angry. God's not okay with wickedness. We say, preacher, I commit sin too. Yes, and this is the division, isn't it? You recognize that what David is discussing with us is that God has looked at David in the line of judgment, and he is looking at those who are wicked as those who do wickedness. In other words, there is position and there is action. Do you see the way that God judges in this text, the way that God judges? The Bible says in the book of Matthew that Jesus is going to divide between humanity the sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. He's going to look to the goats. And throughout the New Testament, and especially those Gospels, we find out that God is a divider. In fact, the Bible even tells us that he is going to look at those who've claimed the name of Jesus. We've healed people in your name. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I knew you not. You see, in God's measure of things, there are those who are in position, and there are those who behave in action. And God is going to judge those who have chosen a position in their position, and he is going to choose those who have decided to stay within their actions by their actions. In other words, God is looking to judge that lamb, that one who is precious in his sight. Will God judge a believer? And the answer is yes, you will be judged by God, but you'll be judged in Christ. You'll be judged in a position that is Christhood. In other words, you are going to be in the place of Christ as God is judging you. In other words, the wickedness that I have done, God did not somehow look by it as if it didn't matter. The wickedness that I had committed was not some small things in the eyes of God, as if somehow he could look at Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was holding hands with Jesus, then, okay, we'll let that wicked man in too. No, God changed my position. He changed my footing. He changed where I stood. You see, the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I was no longer the same person. You see, Christ was the sin bearer now. Christ was the one doing wickedly. Christ was the one running away from him. Christ was the one saying those wicked things. Christ was the one listening to all that wickedness. You say, no, Christ never did any of that. The Bible tells me that Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, and he became my sin. No, you see, at the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he became the sin bearer, and he took all of the wrath of God. And in that position, I am now in the stead of Christ. I stand with his righteousness. I stand with the hope of his calling. I am now in a different position. Will he judge the righteous? Yeah. But he's going to judge them like righteous. Yes, I'm going to give an account for my life. I'm going to give an account for my choices and decisions. Yes. But I'll give an account for them as one who's been washed clean. And I'll give an account as one who has, yes, suffered loss, but one who has gained the greater treasure in Jesus Christ. Yes, there was wrath for your sin. The Calvary cost God everything. In our new position, it's as if God is judging us, but he's judging David not in his work, but in his position. And he looks to the one who is doing wickedly. God is angry with the wicked. He hates wickedness. He hates sin. And the moment at any one of these, would turn and find a position in Jesus Christ, they would be made right, clean, holy, and Jesus would be the one taking their penalty. And so God will deal with these, the wicked, in their wickedness. You also see in this text the weight and reality of the law of sowing and reaping. Now, if I asked one of our teenagers here to stand up and tell me what the law of sowing and reaping is, any one of them could stand up and explain word for word what the law of sowing and reaping is. You do, this happens. You do this, this happens. You do righteously, righteous is what you'll reap. There are a couple laws, a couple rules about the law of sowing and reaping. You will reap in kind to what you sow. You say, oh man, preacher, I'm going through some hard trouble. I'm going through some struggles. Oh, preacher, God's taken me through a hardship. He must trust me to be able to go through some horrible things because I am going through, I've got nothing. I ain't got three pennies to my name. I am so broke. I am broke. Preacher, I have nothing and God has just taken me through it. No, God's not taking you through anything. You spent it all. That's just sowing and reaping. You don't have it because you blew it. You don't have it because you spent it all. God's not carrying you through the valley of the shadow of death. This wasn't his judgment in your life. Why is God judging me? Well, because there was a sale at JCPenney's and you couldn't help yourself. That's the law of sowing and reaping. That's not God's judgment being poured out on you. That's just natural. You recognize the difference between the two. One is the judgment and orchestration of God. The other is the natural repercussion of choices. And he is putting both of them together. By the way, as a bunch of conservatives, I would think that you would understand these laws pretty well. That on one hand, God over here is working on behalf of humanity. And on the other side over here, we also reap what we sow. We reap in kind to what we sow. We reap later than we sow. And we reap more than we sow. The law of sowing and reaping, we recognize that God has built some very natural laws. And by God's goodness, we will go through the reaping. In other words, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, put your trust in the Lord. Trust him. How? How can I trust him? Sow in good things. Because it might be that one day you're praying the same prayer, Lord, if I've had iniquity in this area, then I probably deserve what I've got coming. Lord, if I'm not innocent in the way I've treated my brother, I probably have this coming. I'm probably reaping what I've sowed. But Lord, I'm innocent. And so I need you to intervene on my behalf. These two simple laws, the two judgments, the law of two judgments is simple. God stands ready to intervene on behalf of his saints who have sown in a way that is proper for his interaction. God, when my accuser comes, let him come. Just keep sowing what is righteous. Keep sowing kindness. Keep sowing love. Keep sowing goodness. Keep sowing gentleness. Oh, they say horrible things about me. Then don't participate in horrible things. So that way, when the sowing comes, you might stand before God and say, Lord, I will need your judgment here. I need you to protect me like that lamb that could have been shredded. I need you to shield me. I put my trust in you. In other words, what David was saying the entire time was, God, I'm not declaring my trust today. I've already trusted you. I'll know you'll take me through.